bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. Hello, my name is Ben Fordham, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and thank you for tuning in. As we look to the Word of God today, I would like to draw your attention to the book of Isaiah and chapter 26, verses 10 through 12. This chapter of Isaiah is a song of deliverance and rejoicing over the restoration of the Lord's people. This song would be sung by a people that had returned from exile. Bear in mind, this song is given to Isaiah over 150 years before it would actually be sung. The Jews would be carried away into captivity to Babylon and endure being subject to the Babylonians for 70 years before being returned and restored. Again, this is a song sung in Judah. Judgment is still ahead, looking from Isaiah's time, but the restoration is also ahead. The restoration is promised. The verses in this song we will approach today present us with an unusual proverb and what seems to be a paradox and ultimately a promise. So as we consider the passage before us, we should consider the times that we live in and the application for our own lives. Again, this song of rejoicing may seem disjointed as Isaiah lived in wicked times and wicked times were to come. There were some good times with Hezekiah, but they would be short-lived. But we who are in Christ see beyond the chaos. We see Christ beyond the chaos. We do not always see order in the chaos. We do see Jesus and the promises of His glorious victory and our salvation, and those promises are as sure today as they were when it was all ordained before the foundation of the world. These promises are to be taken hold of by faith, as though they were in our very hands and tangible and substantive, because they are and they will be. One of my favorite passages in the Scriptures, and especially in Jeremiah, is something that teaches us exactly this. Jeremiah 32 and verses 1 through 14 finds Jeremiah himself in prison in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. We find in this passage the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, verse 7. Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee a field, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. We find in the verses that follow that Jeremiah obeys this word and purchases this field from Hanameel. The evidences are sealed and placed in a secure vessel. That is to say, the deed is put in a safety deposit box, and another copy is in the hands of the people who signed it. This is so that later the record of purchase can lead to a claim by the family of Jeremiah, and the land will be theirs. So, knowing this, we must ask, seeing Babylon is going to, when we see that Babylon is going to ruin Judah and Jerusalem, we should ask, what's going on here? The land is going to be left barely inhabited for 70 years. And so what good will this deed be? Indeed, it seems strange for two men to share or exchange a purchase, but neither one of them will see the end of it, and neither one of them will be using the land. And in fact, the nation itself will not exist for 70 years. This seems to make no sense, not at least to our own logic and reason. But the promise of the Lord is that Nebuchadnezzar will conquer the Jews, but the promise of the Lord is also that they will be restored. They are, in Jeremiah 32, said to have, it is said that they will fight against the Chaldeans, but will not prosper. And yet, when this land belongs, and of course, when this land belongs to someone else, this claim indeed will seem to not matter. Jeremiah would not live to see the land that he purchased inhabited by his family, and would have nothing to go on but the word of the Lord. Who is it that will honor such a deed? Certainly not the Babylonians, but the Lord will honor the deed. And the word of the Lord is sure, and it is surely enough to live by. So Jeremiah does this. We read in verses 13 and 14 the instructions that Jeremiah gives to Baruch. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The word of the Lord is that there will be restoration and reconstruction. I must admit this is verses 14 and 15 of Jeremiah 32 and not 13 and 14, as I said earlier. The word of the Lord says that houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. From this, it is understood that people will inhabit the land, but not just any people. God's people will come back and inhabit the land again. The Jews will return from exile, and things will be restored. So, with nothing to go on but the word of the Lord, Jeremiah buys the field. Truly, the prophets and their children were for signs and wonders in the land. We must ask, what is it that the Lord has promised us? And how have we demonstrated our faith in these promises? Have we learned the lessons we should from the Scriptures? Part of me wants to answer that question with a resounding no right now. So much of life is about learning the right lessons and how to apply them. The Lord has lessons that many do not learn. The Lord makes a difference between the righteous and the wicked. Though there is common grace upon all, there is a difference made. So, as we look to our text, let us believe in the promise, and let us not be confounded by what seems to be a paradox, and let us apply this proverb well. The text. Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 10 through 12. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see, and be ashamed, for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Here in the midst of the song is a proverb. This is a lesson that is surely needed in our time. Here we learn that even when good things are given to the wicked, they will not learn righteousness because of it. God can treat men with great kindness and good things, and this will not in and of itself change them. The previous verse, verse 9, told us, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." We see then that there is a difference made. The judgments that the Lord had meted out upon his people, the Jews, had taught them righteousness. But others had not learned this lesson. What a difference is made. God's kind treatment of men does not produce uprightness in most. This verse sets the wicked and the righteous in opposition to each other and teaches us the one who makes the difference is God. The wicked Babylonians had prospered, but not learned to be thankful and humble and give God the glory. This is not only true of the Babylonians, but it is true of all wicked men in general. This is part of a song of praise to God. Can you and I sing it? Can we see the difference that the Lord has made? No matter how kindly God deals with the Babylonians, they will not learn righteousness. They do not desire God, and in depravity they are bent on sinning. If God were to deal kindly with the Babylonians, or any others for that matter, it would still not be what produced fruit in them. We understand this proverb as a lesson in the total depravity of man. Yes, that's right, we here believe in the total depravity of man, not because we made it up, but because the scriptures say so. This is the scriptures undermining the thought of psychology that says human conduct is based on environment. I think if we were to look honestly at every experiment of psychology, so-called, we would find this to be true, that human conduct is not based on environment, but rather human conduct is just going to be the same wherever the human is. According to this word of God, the dog will return to his vomit, whether he is in a palace or the lowliest place of squalor. This verse tells us that in a land of uprightness, the wicked will behave unjustly. This flies in the face of the idea that man is inherently good, with bad tendencies, and that his environment or circumstance is to blame. No, we understand from the scriptures that man himself is to blame, that man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that man is depraved in his nature, and he will be depraved no matter where you place him. He's not going to behold the majesty of the Lord. He will refuse to give God the glory for the favor that he's been shown. This is a proud and unthankful state of being, and we were all such before the grace of God was shed abroad in our hearts. So let us learn this proverb well. And let us be reminded that the environment doesn't make the man generally makes the environment. Verse 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Here we have what seems to be a paradox, so we must rightly divide. The verse opens with a clause that says, they will not see, and then runs right into a second clause that says, they shall see. What gives? Rightly divide again between not seeing in the first clause and yet seeing in the second. God shows favor to sinners. Again, there is common grace. But we also see many times where the wicked prosper. The lifting up of the hand of the Lord is God prospering the wicked, that God is doing something for them. Again, as we saw in verse 10, he prospers the wicked, and yet they do not learn righteousness. We see this echoed in Psalm 145, verse 16, where it's said of the Lord, thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord lifts his hand, and the wicked are supplied with all of their needs, and yet they do not see him. They deny the work of creation, and presume happily that all things evolved from nothing, and in some happy chaotic accident. And they will mock any who say otherwise, as though they were unwise and unlearned. They deny God's hand in anything except when hard providence is hit. And then they want to place the blame squarely at the feet of the one they deny. They will not subject themselves to him in obedience. Jesus himself said this in Luke 16, verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. They do not see the hand of the Lord withholding judgment and dealing out mercies undeserved. And they will not learn these lessons, even if someone was raised from the dead. They do not give him thanks. They do not give him glory. They do not humble themselves before God. But they will see. There is judgment coming, and they will see when judgment has come upon them. This judgment, like a fire, will consume them. For the Babylonians, this would be Babylon itself falling in one night. The great empire would be crushed. When God delivers his people, the enemy will see. They will be ashamed and envy them. Envy is one of the most terrible things there is. They will know then who the Lord is, but it will be then too late for them to do anything about it. This is not the kind of knowledge that God gives through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but rather a knowledge of God that envies the privileges of his people and will consume these who are full of envy. There is a sense in which the fire of envy consumes them. There is a literal sense in which their cities are now burned in the same way that they had burned others. They are consumed while the Jews are restored, and this burns them up in more ways than one. There is no paradox. In fact, they did not see before, but they will see soon enough. Seeing will be believing, but this will not be the kind of belief that the redeemed experience. So let us be warned not to capitulate to the enemy. That is, not to see the world as they do, which is really not seeing at all. It would be as though we put on blinders and pretended the world as it is did not exist. They think they know the way the world is, but they don't know the way God designed it, because they don't know God and they have no desire to know God. Instead, let us see with the eyes of faith the world as it truly is, made by God and being restored by him. And then let us rejoice to see the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all of the promises. Verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. Instead of literally burning or figuratively burning in envy, the righteous, called by God, are promised peace. This has been ordained by God. Mark again, this is not the peace that is earned by their righteousness and good works, but peace ordained by God. And that which is ordained by God will come to pass. Again, they would sing this song with faith in the promises of God, as they saw great promises fulfilled in their day. Opposite of the fire to burn up the enemies, the Jews trusted that God would give them peace instead. This is a curious turn of phrase at the end of the verse that says, "Thou hast wrought all our works in us." The works here, again, we'll note, are not done for us, but in us, by God. This immediately brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." The Lord, it seems, works in his people to bring forth fruit. And this is the promise, that God is working in us. We, by obedience, show that the good works we do are not God doing them for us, but in us. What is the difference, you ask? Well, if God did them ultimately for us, that would be a little bit different. It would show that God is there doing it, but it would not show much of us. So our obedience is evidence and fruit, not cause and root. I'll say that again, maybe another way. Our obedience to the Lord is produced in us by the God who has indwelt us with His Holy Spirit. And so what comes forth from within us indicates who we and what we are. So we also know that if wicked things come forth, we know where they come from as well. And so this obedience is evidence of our salvation and the fruit of our salvation. It is not the cause of our salvation or the root of our salvation. Peace and salvation is the promise that is ordained of God. Some lessons for us. Psychology, environment, affirmation, and depravity. When will we learn the right lesson? The proverb is plain, so why aren't we plain? We have fallen for the lie that man is inherently good. I mean, it seems reasonable to us because we're all good people, right? 99 out of 100 of us think so anyway. It is rare to meet someone that truly thinks otherwise. This, too, is an indicator of the totality of our depravity. We're so bad that we can't even tell we're bad. We are so depraved that we think depravity is actually good. Yet we are dead in trespasses and sins until we are born again and raised to newness of life. And this is a God thing. We are not able to produce this through human psychology or any other means that you might imagine. There is nothing indeed that we can do to save ourselves. This is a gift of God. This is done through Christ Jesus. There is no change in environment that will redeem us. This does not work. We can give someone every advantage and prosper them greatly, but this will not improve them in righteousness before God. It will not redeem them. This generally will not improve them morally either. In fact, we might say the opposite is usually the case. Give a man more money and he'll do more of the wickedness that's in his heart to do with many more degrees of freedom. There is a saying, and I'm sure I did not coin it, and I may get it slightly wrong, but here goes. The problem with running away to escape your problems is that you take you with you everywhere you go. Did you catch that? You are the problem, and you are with you everywhere you go. If you are envious, there is no amount of things that you can have that will remove that envy or satisfy it. You can be a billionaire and envy those who have nothing. How easy they have it without all these money problems. We all want to prove that one wrong, don't we? But Pastor Ben, psychology says that environment does make a difference. Or there may be some marginal improvements or deteriorations, but without the Lord working in them, there is ultimately no difference but the look of the paint on the barn. This is part of the same notion that is popular to get today regarding affirmation. Oh, we must not call sin sin. Instead, we must affirm whatever someone feels or thinks, or whatever they think they are or want to be. Can we as Christians do this? The answer is no. But, Pastor Ben, again you ask, aren't we supposed to be loving? I repeat the words of Inigo Montoya, who said, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." To love someone is not to affirm their belief that they are a cat. And there is no 11th commandment that proclaims, "Thou shalt be nice or neutral." If men are to be reconciled to God, they will not be reconciled by us looking the other way or by us affirming that it's okay to pretend to be a cat. Proverbs 3:12, For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. To love one another is to desire the best for one another, and it is indeed to correct one another, and to do so in love. What is the best that we can have or desire for one another? What is it that says we love one another? Well, we want them to find their salvation and delight in the Lord. So, let us change the environment. It will not ultimately change the man. If we affirm a delusion, the lie will persist, and the man or the woman who tells it to themselves will not be helped in the least. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. We do know that all men will ultimately bow the knee to Christ. every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. And there is no one who is now or then not under his rule. Seeing this now by faith is a grace, and that is a far greater grace than you may have realized. All those who don't see it now will see it then, but then they will be beyond help. God has promised his children peace. That may be peace during a storm, but it is still peace. And he will be faithful to that promise as he is to all the others. And remember, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What are we to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, Jeremiah bought that property. Well, in the time before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in Acts, we find many of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem selling their homes and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to be distributed according to need. This was not communism, as some have falsely supposed, but I digress. This is evidence that the Lord would not restore Judah and Jerusalem as he did after the exile. The Jews themselves had the proverb become true of them. The Lord had favored them, but they did not learn righteousness. So we do not need to become the proverb. We instead need to have this not be said of us. And so we must learn from the Word of God. We must learn, as we've read in Philippians chapter 2, to be humble and thankful when prospered, to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, and we would do so in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we ought to shine as lights in the world. We do this holding forth the word of life, that is, the word of God, that is our standard, that is the only source of truth, and may God give us more light. Bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. The Primitive Baptists who bring you this program each week do so with the following conviction. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is our guide for what we are to believe, and it is our guide for what we are to do. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is to be followed as Lord and Savior. And we believe that his salvation is a free gift of God's sovereign grace, not dependent on any work that we do, but wholly dependent on his finished work done on our behalf. We present this weekly Bible study based on the premise of Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. If you would like to contribute to the furtherance of this program, then please send your donation to this address: The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia 31515. Again, that is The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia 31515. Or if you would like to send a question or comment to us, you can also send your correspondence to that address. We also have a website where you can access our programs and other helpful information. It can be found at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and with all lowercase letters. Again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Until next week, this is your speaker, Ben Fordham, praying that God will light your world.